Acts chapter 10. If you are a guest with us today, thank you so much for being here. It's always a privilege to get to see new people and meet new folks. And we are really grateful that you chose to be at Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning. We know there's a lot of places you could have been, and we're very thankful that you chose to be here with us. It is typically our practice here at Covenant Presbyterian to preach through books of the Bible, and we're currently going through a series through the book of Acts. If you would like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to grab a Bible that's near you. There should be one maybe in a seat back in front of you. Grab one of those and find your way to Acts chapter 10. If you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to have a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. So Acts chapter 10. Well, one of the things that you may already be seeing, if not, you're going to see it once again today, next week, and probably the week after that, which is this, is that there tends to be a very deliberate, what I say is a very blessed sort of redundancy in the Bible. That is, the Bible tends to repeat itself a lot. And this for very good reason. We see here in the book of Acts, as we have been studying, the same handful of themes coming up again and again and again. It's as if God does not have great confidence that He can tell us something once and then we've got it. And so we see these themes repeated over and over again. And this, of course, is for our good. Because the sorts of things that God is challenging us with here in His Word are the kinds of things that tend to have a very short shelf life in our hearts, aren't they? Things like crossing boundaries to embrace people. Things like knocking down walls of racism and spiritual chauvinism to reach out to people who need to hear the gospel. People that we would normally see as being far off, people that we would normally see as being inconvenient or untouchable, we're seeing over and over again here in Acts that it is our responsibility to go to them, to reach them, to touch them. And of course, one thing we see again and again in Acts that we're going to see once again today is that the church's chief mission in life is to go with the gospel to the other. That of all the things the church does, there is nothing so important and so pressing, so long as we're south of heaven, as this goal. To get the gospel out. To proclaim the gospel to all who will hear it. And we will see again, once again, in this passage that we're looking at, the re-articulation of the gospel. The Bible not only tells us how important the gospel is, the Bible repeatedly tells us the gospel. And one of the reasons it does that is that once we come to believe the gospel and receive the gospel, we need to continue to hear the gospel and believe the gospel and receive the gospel. Because the gospel does far more than simply save us from hell, which it does. But the gospel also shapes us and forms us and makes us into a particular people. I don't know about you, but I can't and I won't love people the way I should without the gospel. I'm not good enough, I'm not nice enough to love people just because it's fun to love people. Because sometimes it isn't. I need something better. I need something powerful. I need the gospel to do that. I need something other than just my good intentions to keep me from idolizing and worshiping things of this earth. I need the gospel to shape me and to rescue me from that. And we could go on and on. But our need for the gospel, our need to hear the gospel doesn't end on the day we believe. It just begins. And once again, we're going to hear today the gospel articulated for us in the Word of God. And at the heart of this, we're even going to see Peter used the word peace. The heart of this is this appeal for this man, Cornelius, to be at peace with God, which is the call for you and I to hear as well, to be at peace with God. The underlying assumption here is that we are all born not at peace with God. The Bible tells us over and over again in many ways that when we come into this world, we come into this world with an orientation away from God, away from Christ, away from what is right. It's why we must be taught what is right. It's why we must hear the gospel, because we're born at odds with God. Just as this good man, Cornelius, whether he realized it or not, was God's enemy. And oftentimes, it's the good people that are the hardest to reach, isn't it? And we're going to see just how that happens in the story of Cornelius. And so look there, Acts chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 23, the second part of verse 23 that starts a new paragraph there. And even though your notes say differently because I changed my mind yesterday afternoon, we're only going to go through verse 43 instead of verse 48. Because we would be here for the next 2 hours if I tried to do verse 40 through 48. So, we're going to begin second part of verse 23 and go through verse 43. Would you please, if you're able, stand as I read God's Word, being reminded that because this is God's Word, it is fully authoritative. It is God speaking to us, and so therefore it's entirely true, and it is life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next day he rose, that is Peter, and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And this is God's word. Let us pray. And now, Father, we ask your blessing upon your word and upon our hearing of your word, that what we hear today would be your truth and your truth alone. And that, Father, by hearing your truth, we would be changed by it, knowing, Lord, that each one of us needs to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So we pray, Lord, that by your grace you would grant it. We pray also, Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith to the ones who are here who do not yet believe. Draw them to yourself, Father, that they might be saved. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. So, Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, itself an earth-shattering event in redemptive history at this point, as we began to see last week. And as Peter himself points out in this text, he's going into the house of someone who would have been normally considered by the Jews someone who was unclean. And no doubt, because of all of this, it would have been an awkward moment for everyone involved. In fact, Peter acknowledges this in verse 28, does he not? When he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to even visit anyone of another nation. So Peter, upon entering the home of Cornelius, says right up off the bat, not only does Peter know it, but you yourselves, being acquainted with Jewish custom, being here in Judea, you know that this is unlawful for me to do. But, he says, what God showed me was this, is that there are no people who are untouchable. There are no people that we are to consider unclean. So Peter, acknowledging as he goes into this home, is saying what is happening here is unique in redemptive history. God is doing a new thing at this moment, not unanticipated, fully anticipated in the Old Testament, but now it is happening where this light of Jesus Christ, this good news, is now formally going beyond the bounds of the people of Israel into the home of this Roman Gentile. Now, it seems like a strange way to enter somebody's house, yes? Well, you know that normally I would consider you unclean, but things seem to have changed now. But here Peter goes. Something new is happening. And so what I'd like to do in our remaining time is trace out Luke's narrative of this event, beginning first of all with the humility of Cornelius, moving then to the obedience of Peter, then on to the necessity of hearing, and then to the power of the gospel. So let's first of all look at the humility of Cornelius. So, second only to his reception of the gospel, his belief in the Lord Jesus, which we are going to see happens, next to that, the other real evidence that God is at work in the heart of Cornelius is the presence of humility in this man. This was a humble man, because everything around him, his station in life, suggested that he would be a man with a swagger. He was a Roman centurion, after all, charge over a portion of the country of Judea. And yet we see in him a real visible humility. It's a reminder to us, I think, that there are no arrogant converts. You do not come to Jesus with your chest puffed up full of pride. You do not swagger into the saving grace of God. You come humbly. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, you are not coming to recruit a co-pilot for your life. You are coming in humble realization that you are broken and that you cannot fix yourself. And so there is a humility that is a necessary part of conversion, and we see it here in the life of Cornelius. It's visible to us as Peter enters his home. What does Cornelius do? He bows down before him. It says that he worships him. Now, the word translated worship there is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo means literally to bow down, and that's what he does. Oftentimes that word is used in the bowing down, the way a worshiper would bow down before his God. But it's also used, for instance, of a lesser bowing down before a greater, or a slave bowing down before a master, or a servant bowing down before a king. It's not always attached to worship as we understand worship. Sometimes it's just a general reference to showing honor to someone. Sometimes appropriately, maybe sometimes inappropriately. We're pretty sure that Cornelius here is not worshiping Peter because he knows it's Peter. He knows it's the Apostle Peter. He's not under the impression that the Apostle Peter is God. He's already a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But certainly, at minimum, what we have is, I believe, an expression of Cornelius's humility. He welcomes this messenger in as someone sent by God, for that is who he was. And he bows down. Now, Peter doesn't want him to bow down before him, and that's good for Peter. Instead of saying, "You're getting it right so far," he says, no, listen, I'm just a man. You don't have to bow down before me. We don't have that in the church. So he lifts him up. And it's instructive, I think, because what we see here is a Roman centurion bowing down to a Jewish fisherman. There is, I think, a beautiful humility about Cornelius here that helps explain his eager reception of the gospel. Secondly, notice the obedience of Peter. The obedience of Peter. What have we seen Peter doing throughout this entire episode but obeying? Now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, when he receives the vision of the great sheet filled with all of the unclean animals. And in his vision, God says, kill them and eat them, Peter. Peter says, oh, no, 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 no. So we see this resistance. But ultimately, what do we see? Even through that, Peter obeys. He goes where the Lord tells him to go. He says what the Lord tells him to say. And I think at minimum, we learn from this that obedience matters to God and it ought to matter to us. Because obedience is the fruit of gospel transformation. It's not the means of our salvation, but it is surely the expected and anticipated fruit of salvation. The Bible simply has no category for the rebellious Christian. The Bible simply has no category for the Christian who refuses conformity to Christ. Sinning Christians? Yes. We're all people in the middle of our sanctification. We're all, every one of us, struggling against indwelling sin. But the consistent witness of the Bible is that in the lives of God's people, there will be a verifiable trajectory of conformity to Christ, of obedience. And here we see Peter, time and time again, doing just that. So he goes and he presents himself before the Lord as one who will be used by the Lord to bring the gospel to this man. It's a wonderful way how God, who is sovereign, graciously uses the obedient service of his people when he doesn't have to. It's a beautiful portrait. Well, let's go, number three, to the necessity of hearing. The necessity of hearing. And I want to camp out just a little bit on this point, because oftentimes it is asked, when exactly was Cornelius converted? When was he saved? Because after all, notice how he's been described throughout this whole episode. We're told that he is a God-fearer. That is, though he was a Gentile, he nevertheless had come to believe in the God of Israel, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. He was a man of good character. He was widely respected. He enjoyed the favor of the Jews, even though, by virtue of his job and who he represented, it would have made sense if they had resented him, given the fact that he was a military representative of a pagan occupying force. So this tells us just the quality of this man, that the Jews in that region had great respect for him. They spoke well of him. So what we have here in Cornelius is a man that any of us, for good reason, would have thought of as a good and decent man. He believed in God. He gave to the poor. He was good to people. And yet, he still needed the gospel. This is important because there is an idea within Christian circles, unfortunately, that hearing and receiving the gospel is not necessary for salvation. It's oftentimes referred to as Christian inclusivism. One New Testament scholar that accepts Christian inclusivism calls Cornelius the pagan saint par excellence, meaning Cornelius is an example of one who was saved apart from the gospel. That's why he's described this way. Now, Christian inclusivism is a loaded term. I mean, who wants to be the opposite of inclusive, right? So we hear Christian inclusivism and we automatically want to say, well, I don't want to be exclusive, I want to be inclusive. But here's the problem. Christian inclusivism holds that Jesus will save everyone in the end, regardless of what they've believed in this life. Another version of Christian inclusivism holds that while Hitler and Stalin might not make it to heaven, everybody on the planet who has not heard the gospel will be saved in the end, because it would be unfair for them not to be. Unfortunately, C.S. Lewis advances that very idea in Mere Christianity. Now, if you're thinking, but hold it, what you're describing there is Christian inclusivism, that sounds at odds with what the Bible teaches. Right. The big difficulty with Christian inclusivism is that it contradicts the Bible. Tends to make it a problem. The Bible makes it clear that believing in Jesus is absolutely necessary for salvation. You see, if it were true that all those who do not hear will be saved in the end, then I would suggest we need to stop missions immediately, because it is the cruelest thing we could do. Let me explain. When we go to various parts of the country and various parts of the world and tell people about Jesus who hadn't heard about Jesus before, we have now run the risk of sending them to hell, because what if they reject Jesus? Now, according to Christian inclusivism, now they're not going to be saved. Whereas if we had left them in their spiritual ignorance, they would be saved. So therefore, Christian inclusivism necessarily means that missions must be shut down, for spiritual ignorance is better than hearing and yet not believing the gospel. Well, there's a myriad of problems with it, as I think you can already see. And it brings us back to Cornelius here. Paul makes a really interesting series of arguments in Romans chapter 10, where he says, beginning in verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That simple line of argumentation there demolishes any notion of inclusivism or universalism. It teaches us once again that it has pleased God to generate faith in the heart of the unbeliever through the hearing of the gospel. This is why I say here that hearing is a necessity, and it's demonstrated in the life of Cornelius, one who is described as an admirable man, a believer in God. But what did he need? He needed the gospel. If any man was going to be saved because he believed in God generally, because he gave to the poor, because by his own good works he had earned the respect and the admiration of people who could have easily hated him, if any man could do it, it was Cornelius. And yet, this same good and decent man needed the gospel. And if that were not true, then everything that God has been orchestrating up to this point would have been a waste of his divine efforts. So at the heart of Peter's presentation, he's there to speak to Cornelius and his household. He's been brought in to present the gospel. At the heart of what Peter is going to say to him is this announcement of the dying and the rising of Christ. And along the way, he references other doctrines that are connected to it. We'll talk about faith and obedience, the fear of God, love, the coming judgment of Christ. All of these figure into what Peter is saying to Cornelius and his household. And I want you to notice verse 43. This is what it comes down to. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, Peter is speaking definitively there, isn't he? And he's saying that this Jesus, who's prophesied throughout the Old Testament, this same Jesus, is the one in whom all must believe if they are to know forgiveness of their sins. Now, this is not different from what Peter says in verse 35. Look at what he says in verse 35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, if you're not careful, you may see a contradiction there in Peter's own words. You may want to say, so which is it? Are the ones who are saved, are the ones who are forgiven, those who believe in Jesus, or those who do what is right? As he says in verse 35, which is it? And of course, what we have to realize here is that the Bible describes a right relationship with God in different ways without ever contradicting the central truth that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the biblical writers are not shy about describing the effects of salvation, even as they describe salvation in its big picture. So, the apostles and Jesus himself are not shy about talking about the effects of salvation, even as they talk about salvation by faith. Without ever contradicting what we call sola fide, that justification, salvation, comes by grace through faith alone. And so, Peter's talking about the same thing in verse 35 as he's talking about in verse 43. Okay, you see that? Verse 35 and verse 43? He's talking about the same thing, but from a different vantage point. In one case, he is reminding us all that no matter who you are or where you come from, if you believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven of your sins. The other, in verse 35, he's looking at the advantage point of those who have been redeemed, that there is something about their life that will produce good works. But he never suggests that it is the good works that save us. Okay, enough on that. What we gain there is a full picture of salvation. We don't ever want to say that being saved by grace through faith alone is the only thing that the Bible teaches about salvation. The Bible has lots to say about the things that salvation produces in us. And we don't ever want to blunt those things. Now, Peter starts off in his words to Cornelius and those that were gathered there by kind of leveling the playing field in verse 34. Truly, he says, I understand that God shows no partiality. So once again, he's saying something new is happening here. No partiality. The gospel is radically global in its scope, is it not? Is that not why we send people to various parts of the world? Because we know that the gospel is for the world. Right here, from the Shenandoah Valley, we are able to support missionaries that serve in various parts of the world, as far away as Japan and the Middle East, and Africa and Latin America. Who would have thought that? 200 years ago, that would have been a very, very difficult thing to pull off. Now, by God's grace, we live in an age where we can send people out of this church to various parts of the world. One of our own families is getting ready to return back to Japan here to continue the missionary work they're doing here, even as we've recently welcomed back a family from the Middle East, right here in Harrisonburg, Virginia. It is a wonderful gift to live at this time with these responsibilities and these opportunities. But the Lord is also sending men and women from all of those places right here to the Shenandoah Valley. Those of you that have lived here longer than me, which is probably all of you, know full well that for whatever reason, in God's good providence, He is sending men and women from Arab-speaking nations and Northern Africa and Latin America and Eastern Europe right here to the Valley. Who would have thought that in Harrisonburg, Virginia, you could sit in a coffee shop and overhear an entire conversation in Russian? It's great. It's a reminder once again that the Lord is bringing the world to our doorstep. But He's doing it more than just through immigrants. Right up the road, we have a large university, one of the largest universities in the state, and several other colleges right in this region. Tens of thousands of students coming from all over the country and different parts of the world. And some of those students come right here to Covenant Presbyterian Church and have been doing so since this church was founded. And so since this church was founded, we have had the privilege to see college students year after year return to this church, make this church their home, where they receive the word, where they are discipled, and then sent out all over the country and to various parts of the world. This is a privilege, folks, that a lot of churches don't have. And God's given it to us. Now, that's worth getting excited about. I don't know about you. I know we're Presbyterian, but I say praise God for that. So this is a good and wonderful thing. We are engaged in missions every single week we gather here because of who the Lord is bringing us, as well as who the Lord is sending out from us. So after Peter establishes the global scope of the gospel, then he presents the gospel. And he does so in four kind of categories that we ought to include in our gospel witness. He talks, first of all, about the life of Jesus in verses 36 through 39. He establishes once again that Jesus is not just simply one good teacher among many. He's not just simply a prophet, but He is the one, he says, who was anointed by God in the Holy Spirit. He's referring there to His baptism, where that voice from heaven, remember, comes and says, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." We have there at the baptism of Jesus a manifestation of the persons of the Trinity, where there's the voice of the Father, the descent of the Spirit, and the person of the Son. So Peter is making it quite clear that it's not just a good man who has come to you in Christ, but it is the very Son of God. This must be remembered in our own gospel witness, because, you know, things that we used to be able to assume 30 years ago, we can't assume anymore. Remember, when you give witness to Christ, you got to tell him who Jesus was. And then Peter moves on to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, what we might call the gospel proper, that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again victorious from the grave. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the matter of first importance. When the apostle Paul says that there's one matter that rises above them all, he's got my ear. And he says this message, the message of the dying and the rising of Christ, is the matter of first importance. And so Peter makes it the heartbeat of his message that Jesus died in place of sinners and that he rose again victorious from the grave. It's that message we must hear if we're going to be saved. It's that message we must believe. And it's the message that we live on if we are Christians. We see in the Bible that the cross fulfills what some scholars call the curse motif in the Scriptures. That is, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." And from that moment onward, we are anticipating the cross, that one will come for us who will bear the curse of our sin because he will be nailed to a cross. It was considered that crucifying someone was the most ignominious death, that it meant that you had been cursed and cut off from God. It was an unclean, if you will, an unclean way to die. You'd been cut off. You'd been separated. And Jesus endured this for us. He took the curse upon himself for us so that Paul can answer this question. Who did Christ die for? And what was he doing on the cross? Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is what Jesus did when he died. He became a curse for us. He bore away the wrath of God in himself that we might receive the mercy of God. This is what Jesus was doing on the cross. And the success of his work, the effectiveness and the full power of his work on the cross was driven home by his resurrection, that he rose from the dead, vindicated him, not only as Lord of all, but as Savior for all who will believe. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. This is the center of Peter's message here in Cornelius' home. Then he moves on to the coming judgment. There in verse 42, he references the fact that Jesus has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Peter's not afraid to say, Jesus is your judge. You're going to stand before him. Are you ready to meet your judge? Oftentimes, the contemporary church is embarrassed by that message. And so we hear precious little about the coming judgment. We hear precious little about hell. We're afraid it will drive people off. And guess what? It will drive people off. It drove people off when Jesus was preaching to them. But it will not drive off those that the Lord has brought, those that the Lord will grant faith and repentance to. It will be the very means that saves their lives. Do not be afraid. Do not be embarrassed to remind your hearer that Jesus is their judge and they need to be ready to meet him. And so Peter reminds those who hear that Jesus is coming back as a judge. You know, Jesus made this very clear. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that all of those who do not believe, he says, are condemned already. He warns in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself warns of the fires of hell for those who will reject his messengers. That is the gospel. And so let us too be reminded that we have a judge that we will stand before. And then finally, we need to know about the necessity of the right response to the gospel. When you are presenting the gospel to someone, call upon them to believe. Plead with them to believe. This is what Peter is doing in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. There is a plea implicit in that for Cornelius and for all of those who hear in that household to come and to believe in Christ. We're not talking about abstract principles for us to ponder. We're talking about the life-saving truth of the gospel here. You must believe. Listen, God doesn't provide one way of salvation for Hindus and another way for Muslims and another way for atheists. God sent his own beloved Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If a man were drowning, would you plead with him to grab your hand, or would you discuss with him the various theories of water density and the buoyancy of the human body? No, you'd plead with him to reach out for his life. In the same way, we plead with men and women everywhere. Believe, believe, believe. Well, finally, we see in this account the power of the gospel. Because it is by this gospel that Cornelius is converted. It is in response to this gospel, the reception of this gospel, as we're going to see next week, that Cornelius and those that have gathered with him there receive the Holy Spirit and are baptized then. Because the gospel is powerful. I don't want us to miss something that would be easy for us to miss here if we weren't careful. And it's simply this. That throughout this account, you see God intervening in direct ways, don't you? He gives a dream and speaks to Cornelius directly through a dream. He does the same thing with Peter. He gives Peter a divine revelation through a vision where he shows things that he's changing. He directs Cornelius to do certain things, to reach out to Peter. He directs Peter to receive those guests and then to go where they lead, to Cornelius' home. He says the things that God puts on his tongue to say. So throughout this story, we see what? We see God's direct intervention, God's direct revelation, without mediation, to bring about his will. And yet, when it comes to the conversion of Cornelius itself, the salvation of his soul, what does God do? He sends a man with a message. He sends a man with a story to tell about Jesus Christ. There's something beautiful there about the ordinariness of proclaiming the gospel. It's a good reminder to us who shouldn't expect to get the same sort of direct revelation that Peter as an apostle got. But you know what you can have? The power of the gospel. You can be assured that every time you are faithful to tell this story, to proclaim this message, that God is powerfully present. He is powerfully present to convert all who will believe. The Apostle Paul, who had seen and experienced firsthand extraordinary miracles, he had seen unleashed in various times the power of God. When he's given a chance to define the power of God, do you remember what he says in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save all who will believe. In the end, Paul was far more impressed with God's power in the gospel than he was in God's power to throw open a jail cell. It's the same power that is available to every man, woman, and child who is faithful enough to speak the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's this very message that you were brought here to listen to. I wonder if any of you here sitting under these words have ever had a time where you have turned away from your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've ever had a moment where you have believed in Jesus Christ, that when he died for your sins to carry them away, and that he rose that you too might one day join him in eternal life. I wonder if you've ever believed that. It may be that you're an incredibly kind person. You may be the nicest person in this room. I can tell you, I've met some rather cranky Christians. You may be, some of them are here. I see that hand. You may be a really, really nice unbeliever. And let me tell you, your niceness will not make peace with God. It may make peace with me, but I'm not the one who you need to answer to. Will you come to God on His terms? Will you believe in His Son, His source of salvation, the one that He sent to save you? Will you believe Him? You were brought here to hear those words. You may be one who has believed for a long time. The gospel is never wasted in your ears. The gospel is still the power of God to effect deep and lasting change in you and I. And that's why I need the gospel every day. I love this very simple verse by the 19th century poet Christina Rossetti. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from the guilt and shame, none beside Thee. He is our peace, the one who brings our soul to God. Let us pray. Now, Father, I ask that by Your power, You would not allow this word to depart from our hearts, but You would use it and seal it up in us that we might be changed. Grant faith, Father, to the one who does not believe. Grant repentance, Father, that they might come to You and trust in their Savior, Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, let not these truths depart from our heart, but let us be ever more willing, ever more conscious, ever more diligent in being Your witnesses. And we pray this through Christ our Lord.